Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We've entitled the message, The Loveless Church. The Loveless Church. We begin this morning this second section of Revelation that now deals with Jesus' message to the seven churches. And so we begin this morning with the church of Ephesus, and so we pick it up now in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word. These are not the words of men. This is the very word of God. It's been God-breathed. And so, Lord, we recognize our dependence upon the Holy Spirit this morning in understanding this portion of Scripture. So we're asking, Lord, that you would direct us as we read your word, that you would explain it to us, that it could become part of us. We pray that we would see that the central theme and the very existence of a Christian is to love the Lord. It's not being busy about the things of the Lord, it's loving the Lord. And so I pray this morning that you'd use this message to cause us to examine our own hearts, our own relationships with you, to ask the question, am I really in love with the Lord? Do I really love Him? And so I pray that that would burn in our hearts this morning. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area that they too would use this opportunity to preach the gospel, preach the word this morning. So I pray that they would not teach out of the Bible, but they would teach the Bible this morning. We thank you for this nation of ours, Lord. We love America, and we thank you for this wonderful nation that you've allowed us to be part of. And we pray, Lord, that once more you would revive this nation, that you would bring us back to yourself and back to your word. We pray, starting with our own president, Lord, for his salvation, his wife and his daughters, that they would be gloriously saved, that they would be changed from the inside out. And we pray for the Congress and the members of the Senate, Lord. We lift them up to you before you this day and pray for their salvation. And the governor of the state, Jerry Brown, we pray for him. And even the local cities that are represented here this morning, we've got some godless people in office, Lord, and the one thing you tell us to do is to pray so that we could lead tranquil lives. So we pray for them, Lord. We pray that you would save them. We pray that they would come to know you and trust you and be directed in their steps by you. We thank you for the missions that we support as a congregation. I think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions. We pray for Pastor Hallelujah this morning and the 133 churches that they have. And we lift them before your throne, that you would continue to guide them and protect them and use them. Hope Ministries, Pastor Jacob, Myanmar Young Crusaders, U-Turn for Christ. We pray for Oscar, Lord, and the ministry there in Tecate. And we pray as they move into their next church, into their brand new building next Sunday, Lord, that they're able to finish up all the loose ends as they have their opening service. And we thank you for what you've done over these weeks, Lord. What a miraculous transformation from a nightclub to a church. And we are so thankful for that. We lift up Reuben and Virginia this morning at Landers. Continue to work in them and through them. And we pray for God's chosen people and for the Gideons and Pastor Dan, Intensive Care Ministries, and all the others that we support. Lord, we lift them before your throne this morning and pray that you'd be with them as they preach your word. So speak to our hearts now, Lord, as we look to you. Let us see ourselves on the pages of Scripture. And we ask all of these things In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It was Oswald Chambers in his book, The Place of Help, makes this observation. The highest Christian love is not devotion to a work or to a cause, but to Jesus Christ. Notice those words. It is not to a work or to a cause, but it is to the person of Jesus Christ. Theological correctness is to hate error, evil, and holding to the truth, but it's not the same as loving Jesus Christ. Now, oftentimes we equate them and we think they are the same, but they are not the same. Essentially, a believer's relationship with the Lord is likened unto a marriage relationship. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." It's a love relationship is what we're looking at this morning. Now, the book of Revelation, the term revelation means to unveil or it means to uncover. And really, this whole book of Revelation is about unveiling Jesus. I really believe the more you study this book, I believe the more in love you will be with Jesus. I really believe so. Because this book is unveiling Jesus. It's uncovering Jesus. And we come into contact with the irresistible Jesus of the Bible itself. We've noted that the key passage of Revelation is Revelation 1:19. Very, very important verse. It's the key verse. It's also the outline of the book. The first part of verse 19 says, "The things which you have seen." That's Revelation 1. We just looked at that the last 3 weeks. It is the revelation of Jesus. It is Jesus, the coming judge, king, and high priest. The second portion of that verse is the things which are. This covers Revelation chapters 2 and 3. This is Jesus' message to the seven churches. And then the third part of verse 19 is the things which shall take place after these things, covers Revelation chapters 4 through 22, which are futuristic, which will start off with the rapture of the church and then the beginning of what we call the tribulation. But we find ourselves this morning in the second part of Revelation. We begin chapters 2 and 3, the things that are. Now, I just want to, by way of introduction, give 4 applications about these 7 churches we are about to study. We're going to spend 7 weeks, 7 churches, and we begin this morning with the church of Ephesus. And so I just want to note 4 things as we study it, and I think this will help us as we work our way through these 2 chapters. Number 1, applied locally. These were physical local churches in John's day. Let's put it up on the screen and let's look at this map. Now, you see Patmos is right there off the coast of the Aegean Sea. It's about, I think it's 30 miles from Ephesus, and Ephesus is number 1. So that's the first church that the letter was delivered to. Now notice how they number 1, 2, 3, they go clockwise. What this is believed to be is a Roman postal circuit. You know, we have I watch the mail guy deliver our route on the street that we're on, and I always watch, they walk a certain way. They always start up at the top of the street and they work their way down and then they come around. Well, it's this circular motion. It's clockwise that he will see the church. So really, any letter, any announcement that need to be made was basically followed in this Roman circuit. They would go clockwise. They would start at the bottom and they would work up towards the top, back down to the bottom. So these are physical churches. These are local churches that followed a circuit. Secondly, it is applied to the body of Christ. Though this is a specific church, there is teachings and application for all of the church. Literally what we have before us in chapters 2 and 3 is what Jesus thinks of the church. If you ever wonder, what does Jesus think about what's going on in the church today? Well, you can read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and you can get an idea of what Jesus thinks because he expresses it in these two chapters. Number 3, it is to be applied personally. Though it is written to 7 churches, people make up the church. As one pastor was saying, the church is great if it wasn't for the people. Duh, that's what the church is. That the church is the people, it's not the building. So at the end of every single one of these 7 letters to these 7 churches, it ends with these words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So let us not lose sight that this applies to me this morning, this applies to you this morning. If you are a believer, this applies to you, because he's calling for the believers to respond individually and corporately. And then lastly, number 4, it's applied prophetically. And what we will note with these 7 churches is they cover 7 periods of church history. Now, there are some real atrocities that have been committed throughout church history. I give no apologies, I don't defend, because they're people, they're sinners. And so these 7 churches really present to us 7 periods of church history. Well, we're going to look at Ephesus this morning. It's the very first one. And that's the apostolic era. The first century church is the area that it covers. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Being busy in the things of the Lord is not the same as being in love with the Lord. So being busy in the things of the Lord is not the same as being in love with the Lord. Now let me make just another note as we begin. In all 7 of these churches, there's something that is revealed about Jesus. In this first church, it's revealed that we're to have a love relationship with Jesus. Jesus wants a love relationship with me and you. And it's revealed that that's what he desires. And that's what the church is all about. It's loving him. It's not just being busy. So here's how we're going to break this down. And we're going to pretty much follow this outline through all 7 churches. We'll make a few little tweaks along the way. But primarily, this is the outline for the next 7 churches. So verse 1 is the author. We always start with the author. This is the Lord himself who is speaking. This is the Lord that has made this observation and is so speaking. Then, secondly, in verses 2 and 3, and also verse 6, we have the approval. The Lord brings approval on each one of these churches. He brings out some good things that he observes regarding the church. Then in verse 4 is the accusation. There's something that is wrong in this church. Now, there's only 2 churches out of the 7 in which he brings no accusation. And that's the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. Other than that, all the other 5 churches, there are problems that the Lord calls attention to. And then lastly, in number 4, in verses 5 through 7, is the admonition, is what you are to do. What should the church do in response to this accusation? And he tells this church what they need to do. So let's pick it up now in verse 1. Let's talk about the author and let's look at who's speaking here. And it says here in verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Now, to the angel is the pastor. And we talked about this last week. We gave some time to this. It's the minister. He uses the term angel. He uses the term star. And it cannot literally be an angel because no angel runs a church. No angel is ever called in Scripture to oversee a church or a congregation. Angels sin, but there's never anything in Scripture that tells angels to repent. So if we take it literal, we have a real problem with that. So I think that the term angel means messenger. So he's referring to the pastor. He's talking about God's messenger to the congregation. He's speaking of the elder of the church, the overseer of the church is who he's referring to. And then he says to the church of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is the church period from 33 AD to 100 AD. Now, we're going to call this particular period in church history as the Apostolic Age. So this first church represents the first century. This is the Apostolic Age. Now, let me suggest to you that you can't have had three better pastors than those that pastored the church of Ephesus. You say, well, what are you referring to? Well, Paul started this church. Paul then turned it over to Timothy. And then Timothy turned it over to John, who's writing the book of Revelation. Can you imagine having these three as your pastor? Paul, Timothy, and John? Oh my goodness. I think of Moody Bible Church in Chicago. I mean, they've had some of the greatest preachers America's ever produced. You got Harry Ironside, you got Erwin Lutzer, who's the current pastor there. You have Warren Wiersbe. I mean, you've had some of the greatest pastors have pastored that church. Well, the church of Ephesus has no excuse. It's had some of the greatest pastors, some of the greatest instructions of any church. And it is unique in that you have an entire epistle written to this church known as the book of Ephesians that was written to it. And so here it is. This church started back in Acts 19. And now there has been a period of 60 years has lapsed since its birth. Approximately 60 years from Acts 19 has gone by. And now the Lord is speaking to this congregation. Now the name Ephesus itself means desirable or darling. That's what the name means. And it really is named after the fact that this was the city that had the temple to Diana. And this, of course, was this ungodly female deity that supposedly fell down from heaven. It was this deity of fertility. Now, this is a large city. Some believe 250,000 to 300,000 people occupied this particular city. So it was a very, very large, large city, one of the largest cities of Asia Minor. It was politically a free city. And what that simply meant was that though it was in the Roman Empire, the whole world was in the Roman Empire, that this was a city that was a free city. It was self-governed. They actually elected their own leaders. They had their own councils. And though Rome ultimately oversaw the world, they basically did what they wanted to do. It was a free city. It was referred to as the supreme metropolis of Asia. One of the exciting things about this city is a couple times a year a governor would come to the city of Ephesus, and there was great pomp and all sorts of activities that would take place, and they would, in a sense, give the key to the city to the governor as he would come there, and he would love to come to the city of Ephesus. This was a cultural city. It was a city known for its art. It was known for its philosophy. It has a theater that seats over 25,000 people. Now, you think about it, that's a large large capacity. I mean, this is BC, you know, this thing is built, and so you have this large, large theater. They also had their own Olympic Games. They were called the Panamonian Games, and many refer to them as being equal to, if not better than, the Olympic Games. So they had actually their own games there. Economically, it was a great trade center. It was there on the seaport. Along with it being on the seaport, it had a great river known as the Chrysler River that also not only was there, but three major roads linking it up to the rest of the world all came into the city of Ephesus. So, I mean, if they didn't have it, it wasn't around. I mean, this was a city you could literally get anything. I was reading this week, one archaeologist went on to note that there were great storehouses there. So basically, it was sort of a logistics center. It's kind of the Ontario of the IE is what it was. They had logistics centers. The boats would come in. The caravans would come in. The people would come in from the sea, come in from the river. They would come in from the highways. And basically, it was a logistics place. That anything you wanted, you could purchase there. All the newest gadgets were there. I mean, you never thought of something that if they can't find it there in Ephesus, it probably doesn't exist. So it was quite a city of commerce. But it also possessed one of the seven wonders of the world. There in Ephesus was the Temple of Diana. Now, That's the name given by the Romans, and this is in Acts 19. It was called Diana, but the Greek name is Artemis. This was this grotesque god of fertility that was there. This particular temple boasted of being over 100,000 square feet in size. Now, I don't know if you can fathom how big that is, but that is big. The dimensions, first of all, they had 127 imported marble columns that supported the building. The dimensions were 425 feet long by 220 feet wide and then 60 feet tall. It was covered with gold and precious jewels. It's reported that as they began to build it, they put the word out, any women that would like to donate some of their jewels and any expensive jewelry that you may have, you can donate it to the building of this particular temple, and it will be used to bring ornaments to the church, to the building itself. And women considered it a privilege to give to this building fund. And they gave their jewels, and they said that this building was encrusted with precious gems and also with gold itself. The worship was just absolutely ungodly. Won't go into details as to the, you know, the worship that took place through male, female prostitution and literally debauchery. Historians tell us that 200 yards surrounding this temple of Diana was known as a city of refuge, in that if you were within 200 yards of the temple, nobody could touch you. You could be a murderer, you could be a thief, you could be an extortionist, but as long as you were within 200 yards of this temple, you were considered safe and free. Many commentators went on to note that the real riffraff hung around this place, and you can imagine. Committed murder to just run into the precincts, and there you would live, and no one could touch you. It was also known as a bank. Because this place was so revered and was so loved, individuals actually kept their goods there. It was known as, really, the Bank of Ephesus was really the temple, because it was truly the safest place. No one would touch it. What's so amazing about all this is there was a citizen of Ephesus. His name was, he was a philosopher, and his name was Herculaneus, and he went on to say these words, that the darkness of the approach to the altar of the temple was the darkness of vileness, that the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of beasts. Even promiscuous dogs do not mutilate each other. So you can kind of get a feel for what was taking place. Part of their worship was mutilating each other. Now, you think of this city of wealth, this a city of culture, a city of debauchery. And you think about what a place to start a church. It'd be like having a mega church in Las Vegas or something. I mean, it'd even be beyond that. And it's hard to fathom that a church could even function in such a place. But this is exactly what God's design for Ephesus, that desirable would become its name because of the church that he himself would plant there. Paul's first visit to this place was on his second missionary journey. On his return back home to Antioch, he stopped there. He attempted to stop there on the way, but the Holy Spirit forbid him from doing so. So on his pass through on the way home, he stopped off here at Ephesus and absolutely loved this place and saw how God could use it. So you can read about this in Acts 19 and Acts 20 describes it. Paul taught in Ephesus for a period of 3 years. They actually had a school there of Tyrannus, and Paul taught the Bible, taught the scriptures for over 3 years. A revival broke out in this city that was so staunch in idolatry. Acts 19, verses 17 through 20, described this revival that took place. And it went on to note that those that were caught up in the occult burned their books, and the books were worth anywhere from $365,000 to $500,000 in books were burned. Acts 19:10 says, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Can you imagine from this city, all of the known world was reached with the gospel? From one of the most unlikely locations, one of the most ungodly locations, God used it as a launching pad to get the gospel out. Maybe this morning you find yourself living in Ephesus too. Maybe your Ephesus is your job site. Maybe it's the office. Maybe it's your home. Maybe it's your neighborhood. You find yourself in a very, very dark place. You find yourself in a place where evil seems to be ruling and reigning. Well, let me suggest to you that the light is never brighter than in the darkest place. And that's where God likes to shine, and God likes to shine through His people. So with that as the backdrop, we read the words, "The one who holds the seven stars in His right hand." Now, the one is none other than Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, as he closes out chapter 1, he refers to himself as the living one. The one that is eternal, that has no beginning and has no end. Notice this one, Jesus Christ, is the one who holds the seven stars, or the seven angels, in his right hand. Now Revelation 1:20 makes reference to them being stars and angels. And we just discussed that these were the pastors, the overseers, the elder of the church itself. Notice it says that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Or literally, he has a firm grip on the ministers in his hands. One commentator attempting to describe this word hold said it would be like taking a walnut and putting it in the palm of your hand and then closing your fingers. That's the description that is given here in Revelation 2 of the fact that Jesus Christ has the pastors, the leaders, in his hands. Now, this morning, that gives great hope to me, that the Lord is in control. This isn't my church, it's His church. And this morning, sometimes we can get very possessive over areas that the Lord has given to us to minister, and we can start to think it's ours. It's not ours. We don't even belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord. And there's going to come a time in which we're all going to set these things aside. Others will take these positions. Others will do these things. But ultimately, notice who's in control. Notice who's got the whole thing in his right hand. The hand of power, the hand of authority, is the Lord himself. And we find ourselves in his hands. I don't know about you, that is the most peaceful place to be. That is, to me, the most important place to be, is truly in the palm of his hands. Notice something else about Jesus, this description. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now back in Revelation 1:13, it noted that in the middle of the lampstands. So now we don't see him idly standing in the middle, but we now see him walking. We now see him in movement in the midst of these seven lampstands. Now, these lampstands represents the church. They are radiating the light of Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." The Holy Spirit is the oil that empowers. And so the lampstand in and of itself does not give light. It is the lamp on the lampstand that gives the light. And so we only illuminate because of Jesus. The only light we have is not from ourselves, but is from the Lord himself. And so he is walking, he is searching, he is ultimately dissecting the motives and is looking at the works and observing what is taking place. You know, I think this is a real reality check, because every once in a while as a pastor, I'll run across people that have this weird attitude towards the church. It's almost like the church is a take-it-or-leave-it proposition for the Christian, and it's not. It's very clear in Acts chapter 20 that Jesus loved the church so much, he purchased it with his own blood. So to think that you can be a Christian and not be committed to the church, cannot be active in the church, is so bizarre, because you can't find it in Scripture. When we studied through Acts, we noted that Paul was constantly in touch with believers in every city that he went to and ministered. He was always corresponding back to his previous locations and letting people know what he was up to, what he was doing, encouraging, teaching. That's what he did. Literally, we like to say this when we have our staff meetings, that the church calendar should be our calendar. Think about that. If we made the church calendar our calendar. For some, that would be revolutionary because they don't realize that Sunday is the day of worship. Some don't even know that yet. They think, well, it depends on what the weather is. If it's a beautiful day, of course I'm not going to church. It's not going. It's raining. Of course I'll go to church. That's how they basically base it. But to look at the church calendar and to say, this is how we live our lives. When there's marriage functions, when there's family functions, when there's special vacation Bible school and various activities, we revolve around that. That's what we do. It's our life. It's our family. It's how we serve God. It's how we come to know God. It's how we love God. This is the description here. He's walking in the midst of the church. Then it simply says these words, says this. Now notice who's speaking here. This is the one. It is the Lord Himself. This is not the world's opinion of the church. This is not the church's opinion of the church. This is what the one, Jesus Christ, says regarding the church. He is the one moving, watching, and holding the pastors in His very right hand that now speaks in verses 2 and 3. Now notice now, verses 2 and 3 and 6. Notice the approval. He now gives His approval regarding this congregation. Verse 2 says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. Now notice that phrase, I know. 7 times He says this. In this introduction of every single one of these churches, He says, I know. Well, He knows because He's walking in the midst of the churches. He is the eternal one. He is the one that knows. So 7 times He says, I know. Now, there are 3 things that Jesus gave His approval upon regarding the church of Ephesus. 3 things, and you can jot these down. Now, often I mention that Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrialto.com. You can download the notes, and you can print them and bring them, and it's pretty helpful. But let me just mention what's now going to be put up on the screen. There are 3 things that Jesus approved of. Number 1, I know your deeds and your toil. Now, when He says deeds, He's simply summarizing all the works and the actions of the believers there in Ephesus. That's what He's referring to. He just simply calls it deeds. So all of their ministry is caught up in that word deeds. I'm sure their bulletin looked like the Sunday morning ads. There was so many. There's probably even coupons that you could redeem at the church or something. This was a busy, busy, busy church. I can't imagine their bulletin looked like a notebook. When they would hand them, what's this? It's just the bulletin for this week. There was so much going on. And He goes on and He says, not only your deeds, but your toil. This word toil means diligent labor. Labor unto sweat and weariness. It's strenuous, exhaustive labor. It's the giving of all mentally and physically. Now, any of us that have served the Lord for any length of time know that ministry costs something. You can actually get tired in ministry. There's so much to be done that sometimes you are just absolutely exhausted. I remember when our kids were young and we had the 3 Sunday mornings and we had a Sunday night. Inevitably, on the way home, one of them would become demon-possessed on the way home. It would always happen. My wife would look over and say, don't, Dad's on edge. Don't, It's a long day. You've had 4 services. You've dealt with people, different situations, and it's difficult. You're absolutely tired. I need not say much after vacation Bible school. That's what this whole last week was that. I was here one of the nights. I thought, what this looks like? A beehive. That's what this looks like, a beehive. There's people coming a couple hours, they're setting up stuff, activities outside, they're setting up crafts, they're setting up refreshments for the kids, they're learning songs, they got their banners. The inside of the chapel became the Avengers. I don't know if you want to open there. This is Avengers Church, and all the, you know, superheroes that were on the wall. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate hero. He's our hero God. But it was just absolutely amazing. And so this morning, when we had prayer this morning, someone was saying, I know, Lord, that we're tired from Vacation Bible School. You know, you're hearing this. I'm going, yes. I mean, if you were here and you saw the busy, and what was it? I think 500 kids. I mean, it's just, and then along with all the staffing of it, all the adults that were involved, it was absolutely something to behold. That's beautiful. And that's what ministry is. I mean, it's exhausting. I mean, it's very, very tiring. Notice the second observation that he makes, and this is his approval. I know your perseverance. Perseverance is patience in trying circumstances. It actually, in the human standpoint, in the male standpoint, it's the sense of masculine consistency under trial. Triumph and fortitude. It's like we would say man up is what we would say. We would say, come on, suck it up, deal with it. And that's literally what this church was doing. They were dealing with it. And back in high school, you know, oh, coach, my leg hurts, run it off. You know, that's always the student, run it off. My leg's broken, run it off. You know, that'll fix it. You know, just run it off. Well, that was their perspective, just deal with it. We're going to hang in there, we're going to see this thing through. Oh, it's hard, just deal with it. Run it through. And that's basically what they were doing. Romans 8:37, Paul gives a whole list of some of the worst things that can ever happen to a human being. In Romans 8:37, he says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now, how can you overwhelmingly conquer? There's only one way. It's whatever the enemy throws at you, you use it to become more like the Lord. No matter what adversity is thrown your way, you utilize it to draw from God's strength. And this was a church that was doing that. All the adversity that was being thrown, it was not deterring them in the least. They continued with all of their activities, their teaching, their witnessing, their ministry. No matter how difficult it was, they continued and they persisted in those things. Notice the third compliment that he pays to this church is, I know your orthodoxy. Notice it says that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. Now notice the thing that the Lord here approves of is he approves of the fact that they were not tolerant. Did you notice that? I underlined that in my Bible. Today, tolerance is the badge. That's what it is. I mean, if you could say, you know, I know the Bible says this, but my view has changed. I am progressive in my thinking. We say, wow, what a thinker. The Bible would look at you and say, what a dodo. That's what the Bible would say. But we think, oh, progressive thinking. Progressive thinking, another way of that is apostate. That's another way. That's what that is. Or falling away. That's what that is. But today we say I'm pro-choice, and people, you know, herald and praise the person for being so open-minded. I feel like as long as people love each other, it shouldn't matter, you know, if they're the same. And everybody goes, oh, that is just so wonderful, your thinking. Well, here he congratulates them, not in their tolerance at all. He praises them because they were intolerant of evil. It's kind of interesting today, we're kind of lightening up the message in some churches, and they don't like to mention certain sins because it offends people. You know, I was reading this week, you know, when you go back through church history and you look at the revivals that have happened throughout the world, and in every single case, revival happened because sin was exposed. Revival cannot happen until we know that we're in sin and we're forsaking sin. So we can say, well, I want revival to happen. Let's lighten up and not use the word sin and everything. It can't be. The only way revival will happen is if sin is exposed, it's repented of, and we turn in faith to God. And that's what this church was doing. This church had no problems at all. It says, and you put to the test those who called themselves apostles. Apostles are sent ones. So individuals showed up and they said, hey, I was sent by God. I got this message I want to share here at the church of Ephesus. I want to share with your people. Maybe I can talk to your men in the men's study or the women's study or your singles or young adults. And, you know, I want to just talk to them about this great truth that God has given me. Oh, really? Tell us about this truth. And they would examine it. Turn over to 1 John 4:1, and let's look at what John says about testing. You know, the Bible commands us to test. It's not optional. We have to test. And the Bible says that if you're a genuine Christian, we have to test. We have to examine everything carefully to see if it is so. We have to do so. Absolutely do so. I remember the illustration one time where a mother and daughter were making a salad, and the daughter shared with her mother as her mother was making the salad. She says, you know what, Mom, I'm going to go to this movie tonight. And her mom says, no, wait a second. That's that movie that has all of that sex and violence in it? She goes, yeah. And right then her mom reached into the trash and mixed some trash in with the salad. And her daughter was horrified. She goes, what do you mean? She goes, I figured since you didn't mind watching it, you wouldn't mind eating it either. So, you know, it really got the point across. We got to be discerning in these things. And anyone that is discerning today, they're looked at as lacking in love, lacking in tolerance, is what they're told. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. There you go. A command to do this. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. And today we celebrate sin. It's cutting edge. We celebrate what the Bible calls sin. And here he congratulates them for not doing so. Again, Paul said these words to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. It's Acts 20, 20. And this is the very elders, the very leaders of the church of Ephesus back in Acts. Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul foreknew that some of them would be heretics. Some of them were just in it to amass a crowd or politic to get people to follow them. And he warned them, and boy, this church took that to heart. They recognized that false teachers were prevalent, and so they did their homework and they exposed them. A man by the name of Ignatius, he was actually the pastor of the church of Antioch. History tells us that he was a disciple of John the Beloved. And so he wrote a letter to the church of Ephesus in the first century, and this letter, I quote from it, you all live according to the truth, and no heresy has ever a home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if they speak of anything except concerning Jesus in truth. Boy, this church did their homework. They did exactly what Paul warned them to do. They knew that heresy was coming, so they protected themselves. Notice what he says, and they are not, and he found them false. Now, what's the acid test if a teacher and teaching is true? Does it line up with Jesus? Does the teaching make you more like Jesus? Does the teaching contradict Jesus? See, that's the acid test. Jesus in Matthew 7:1 says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now, many quote this passage and you go, well, there you go. Well, what that verse is saying is don't judge hypocritically. Don't judge people to point out their faults and forget about your own faults. Because 15 verses later, Jesus says these words, beware of false prophets. Well, how in the world would you know the difference if you don't judge whether they're true or false? So obviously the Bible teaches that we are to discern and we are to judge. Revelation 2:6, drop down to verse 6. Notice what he says. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Walter Martin, if he was alive, would be applauding this congregation. Of course, he went to be with the Lord about a year ago or 2 years ago. Dave Hunt would have applauded this church. The Bob Gans would have applauded this church. Jesus is applauding this church. If you jot down Matthew 23, you can see Jesus stinging indictment against the Pharisees. Really, you go through the entire New Testament and almost every single epistle talks about false teaching, the exposing of it. In some cases, names are named. Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy named names. We also see Paul confronting sin in Galatians chapter 2. He actually confronted the sin, named names. And today people don't like it. They're uncomfortable in it. But again, this is what the Bible teaches because God wants to protect people from being caught up in these sins that will lead them away from the Lord. Look at verse 3 of Revelation chapter 2. And he says, and you have perseverance and have endured my name's sake and have not grown weary. Well, if you go back to verse 2, he had said the same thing. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. No doubt they were taking a lot of flack for testing these teachers. They were taking a lot of flack for not tolerating sin in the church. And because of that, the heat was on. But the Bible makes it clear 2 times that they persevered. They hung in there. They weren't deterred by standing for the truth. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. I tell you, one of the things my wife and I do when we travel is, especially if we're away on a Sunday, we always like to visit churches. We like to see, you know, what's going on out there. And oftentimes, in some of the timeshares we stay at different places, they'll have a booklet and they'll have houses of worship and you can kind of see what they have there. Or I just Google churches, you know, to see what churches are in the area. Let me tell you, if you Googled Ephesus, always came up, always. I mean, it's like, this is the church you have to go to. Well, how do you know where it's at? You'll see the skateboard ramps. Right as you come, pull up there, they have a skateboard ministry right there. You'll see it right there. And then what's that? And then that's the 18-hole golf course. That's the golfing ministries over there. And they have a mall. They have a mall shopping ministry over there too. And they had ministries for everything. This was a beehive. I mean, there was so much action going on that if you visited the city of Ephesus, there's no question where you were going to go to church. I mean, this was the church that was filled with activity. This was the church that was nonstop. I mean, just reading the bulletin wore you out. I mean, it's just so much was going on. So this brings us now to the third point, which is verse 4, the accusation. So we have the author. We have the observation about his approval and the things that he saw. But now we have the accusation in verse 4. And this, I wish we could just stop at verse 3 and just say, okay, let's close our Bibles and pray, and that would be good. But unfortunately, there's verse 4, but we need verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, I want you to look down at verse 4 and notice what it does not say. Notice it does not say you have lost your first love. Because that would happen through an accident, wouldn't it? You just, I don't know how it happened, I just sort of lost it. But that isn't what it is. I don't know if I'm the only guy like this. I can never find anything in the refrigerator. I'm constantly calling my wife, where's the ketchup? She walks over and goes, here. Oh, thanks. Where's the pika pika? Oh, here. I can't find anything. Back in the old days, I could work a microwave. I can't work a microwave now. How do you push the buttons on the microwave? You know, how do you do it? Can't even put a Costco burrito in anymore. I mean, it's just like, can't do anything. And it's like, you know, you lose things. You can't find your socks. You can't find this. Where's my sunglasses? You're wearing them. Oh, you know, it's like, It's like you can't find things. And that happens. So then you have to kind of retrace back and say, well, let me look. Am I looking at every shelf? Am I looking at all this? Am I looking at it? But that's not what we're dealing with here. You see, they left their first love. There was a deliberate action here. God is wanting them to own up to it. We say, take ownership, is what we would say. We would say, own up, Church of Ephesus. Own up that you have left your first love. It's not God's fault because they changed the service times. That's not His fault. It's your fault. It's your responsibility to what's happening. You didn't lose it. You left it. This word left means to quit or to forsake. So they left or they forsook that relationship with the Lord. They went back into busyness of ministry and orthodoxy, and in the process, they hadn't put Christ first. Now, some have said that this is simply referring to loving Jesus, and I believe it does mean loving Jesus. Others say, well, he's talking about loving God's people. I think it's both. Loving Jesus gives us the capacity to love God's people. Without loving Jesus, it's difficult to love other people. That's why the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments deal with my relationship to God, and then the next six deal with my relationship to others. God first, then others. He says, for you have left your first love. In Ephesians 6:24, when Paul is finishing off this letter to the church of Ephesus, he says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Turn over to Matthew 22:35 and let's read this for ourselves. Because Christianity essentially is a love relationship. That's really what it is. I mean, if you're to take Christianity and you can boil it down to its very essence, what is it? It's a love relationship. That's what it is. It's not church attendance. It's not giving. It's not serving. It's loving Jesus. That's what it is. I mean, at the very essence of what Christianity is, it's a love relationship between a sinner and the Savior. That's what it is. And Jesus was asked this very question. In Matthew 22:35, one of them, a lawyer or a scribe, asked him a question, testing him, teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And that's coming from the very lips of Jesus himself. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That's it. That's it in its essence. It's a love relationship with God, and then loving God, it's loving others. That's really what it is. So you take the book of Ephesians, the epistle of Ephesians, all six chapters, and 20 times you find the word love recorded in that six chapters. Isn't it interesting that 30 years after Paul wrote that letter, the indictment now is you don't love the Lord. 30 years later, the indictment is you've left your first love. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, hating evil is not the same as loving Jesus. There are lots of people on the planet that hate evil, but they don't love Jesus. Being moral isn't loving Jesus. There's lots and lots of moral people that are pagans. So that's not it either. But it's a love relationship with Jesus. You see, when we're not loving Jesus, the light's getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. Worship becomes songs or music. Prayers become words. Devotions are void of motion. and giving becomes the offering. You see how that happens when the love is no longer there? So what I want to do is I leave this third point. I want to make this up and personal, like in your face, as we move on into the fourth one. And I want to ask 10 personal questions this morning. And this is a question that only each one of us can answer. Your wife can't answer, your husband can't answer that. You can say, here, you answer it for me. It doesn't work that way. This is something you have to answer. And this is something that we need to be honest about, because we're talking about application here. Number one, do I look forward to just being alone with the Lord? Do I look forward to time being alone with the Lord? Number two, do I want to open up and pour out my heart to the Lord? Number three, do I get excited about Him through the reading of His Word? Number four, do I love people more because of Jesus? Number five, do I hurt when I sin against Jesus? Number six, do I find myself talking to Him during the day and night? Number seven, do I find it hard to express all the love that I have for Him? Number eight, do I ask, what do you want me to do, Lord? How can I serve you better? Number nine, do I ask, how could He love me? And number 10, do I want others to know Him? You see, these 10 questions really get to the heart of the problem of the heart. It really reveals where we're at. And we're not talking about church attendance. We're not talking about church membership. We're talking about loving God. That's the essence of what a Christian is loving the Lord. This brings us now to our final point here in verses 5 through 7, which is the admonition. He says in verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Now there's the therefore, and when we come across the therefore, we ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, Jesus has commended them, but after commending them, Jesus exposed the sin. And the sin was not loving God. That was the sin. So with that in mind, Jesus now gives three things that the church can do to remedy it. What's the prescription? You know, you go to the doctor, you're having a hard time breathing, you're having respiratory issues, you have this cough that you can't get rid of. So what? He writes you a prescription. Well, this is God's prescription for this. There's three things. Number one, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Or literally, keep on remembering and hold in memory. Now, what are we to hold? We are to remember the past and recall the greatness of the past. We're to remember the love relationship that we experienced with Jesus. What it was all about, what we used to do, the time we used to spend together. Now, memory is a precious thing. It can be sinful, and it can also be sensible. This is the sensible way of looking back, saying, what was the relationship like? The first love, what was it like? Secondly, he then says, repent. So remember, number two is repent. This is a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. It's you're not in defiance. You're not in the difference with God. You're not saying, well, God, it's partly your fault. No, you're coming clean saying, it's all my fault. I'm not in love with you because I have allowed other things to take your place. It is turning from my way to God's way. It's agreeing with God. It's saying, God, you are right, I am wrong. And it is making a U-turn, literally, is what it is. And then thirdly is do the deeds you did at first. Now notice he does not say feel the feelings you had at first. That isn't what he says. He says you're to do it. You think back on the way it used to be. You return back to those same actions and proper attitudes that we had when we were walking with the Lord. And that's what he's talking about. For some of us, wrong relationships need to go. Some habits, some hobbies, some locations, some goals. That stuff has to go. And that's what God is saying. That stuff is literally made you leave Jesus behind. You've left him. You've left your first love. Now notice what he says here. Or else, I am coming quickly to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now right away I can kind of think what some people are thinking. They're saying, well, wait a second. What about Matthew 16:18? I mean, how can Jesus possibly remove the lampstand? How can he allow the light to no longer shine? How can he extinguish the lamp? That's actually against what he said in Matthew 16:18, really. Well, let's read Matthew 16:18. It says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, when Jesus said that, he's talking about the body of Christ, not the local church. There are churches that come and go, but the body of Christ will exist until the rapture. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. I don't care what new laws come up. They will never extinguish the body of Christ. It will never happen. And this is God's promise. It will never, ever go down. It will always exist. God will always have true believers shining. But local churches that disobey the Lord, that don't love the Lord, will come and go. They will arise and they will fall. They will build, they will dismantle. That's the point that he's making here. And again, I look over the years. There was a church here in this town. There was a church one time that had over 400 people, and now I think they have like 28. There's another Calvary that I'm aware of that at one time had 1,200, 1,400. They're down to 100 and something. They come and go. They come and go. The light, they're brightly shining. It's a place of prominence. God is blessing, and God is being radiated. God is being exalted, and God continues to work. The light begins to go dim, and the church disappears. And this is God's warning. Notice this hope, unless you repent. So that it's not all bad. I mean, there's hope here that repentance can turn this thing around. The sad part is, the Church of Ephesus didn't repent, and all that's left is an arch. It's all that's left. It doesn't exist. They didn't repent. They didn't turn and fall in love with Jesus. And so that church ceases to exist. And you see it all around us. You drive through communities. You see large churches. I've been to different parts of the world. Large cathedrals that can hold 2,500 people. You know, Sunday morning, 16 people show up. The light's gone. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:2, and if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Look at Revelation 2:6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans are mentioned in the church of Pergamum. If you go over to chapter 2, verse 15, he mentions them. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now there's two views on this. Some believe that this is the followers of Nicholas, Acts chapter 6, verse 5, the first deacons of the church, one of them was called Nicholas. Now, some historians tell us that one of the deacons became an apostate, walked away from the Lord, and began a cult following. And they called themselves the Nicolaitans. It's possible. The other view is you look at the word Nicolaitan, Nikoa, which in the Greek means to conquer, and Laos, which means people. So it means the conquering of the people are the clergy over the laity. I think that's probably better. And of course, the Catholic Church practices this. The Pope is the vicar of God. He's vicarious one of God. And of course, even Protestants practice it with the shepherding movement, where you can't get married, you can't buy a house, you can't buy a car, unless the pastor gives you his approval. What we're talking about here is lording it over people. God hates that. 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith. Notice what Jesus says here. You hate them which I also hate. Now, I know sometimes as parents don't use the word hate. Well, the Bible uses it. Okay, and here's two instances in one verse where he uses it. We should hate certain things. We should hate sin. We should hate the devil. There's certain things that we should hate. And God here agrees with this congregation that he hates this sin. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Look at verse 7, the promise to the conquerors. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So though it is addressed to a congregation, God is speaking to the church, which is made up of the believers. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Now notice, to him who overcomes. The overcomer is the one that places his faith in Jesus. He is born again. He's allowing Christ to rule and reign in him and through him. The overcomer is defined in 1 John 5:4-5. Do you want to know what overcoming is? Well, it tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So it's those that are born again and those that are exercising genuine faith through a love relationship with Jesus. Notice the promise of Jesus, I will grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Genesis 3:22-24. We saw Adam and Eve banished from the garden lest they partake of the tree. This was a tree of immortality. But notice this tree now is in the garden of God. It's in heaven. He's promising immortality and fellowship and fruitfulness to those that believe in Jesus, that place their faith in Jesus, and are loving Jesus. Let's close with just three final thoughts as we close by way of application. Number one, being busy in the things of the Lord is not the same as being in love with the Lord. There is a difference. Secondly, getting back the love. Recount your sins and remind yourself of what Jesus has done through his forgiveness, then repent and redo. And then lastly, love will die if it is not continually nourished by contact. Reading God's Word, prayer, Christian fellowship, and serving the Lord. For some of us this morning, the relationship is dead because we're not giving. We're not thinking of anyone but ourselves. We're so in love with ourselves. Ministry involves ministering to others. I've seen over the years that those that are so depressed and so discouraged, once they start focusing upon others and not themselves, they seem to come out of it. And I think it's because then we can begin to love God and love others. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. And thank you for these precious people that came out. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to each and every one of us this morning, that each one would examine our own hearts and say, Lord, I need to love you more. I don't love you as much as I could. Let me fall in love with you over and over and over again. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus. Let them come to love the Lord. Let them trust you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning.